Well, let's pray. Father God, thank you so much that we can come together another day, this special day, this special place that you've blessed us with, that we can gather together as a family and encourage each other and strengthen each other, have a wonderful time of musical worship and a wonderful time of fellowshipping together and hopefully a wonderful time of studying your word together. And Lord, as we come to this time of opening your scriptures, we ask you to set the people aside, to set me aside, and let your word speak. Let your Holy Spirit move. We know he's here with us, so we ask that you move in a special way among us that changes our minds and renews our hearts, that points us back to your Son, Jesus Christ, and makes us more like him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I guess there was some little issue with the bulletin, some of them being printed a little funky. Pastor said you can blame him. You know what? It happens. And obviously, I'm not pastor, so we're in for another little experiment this morning. So just remember, our God is a gracious God, and he calls us to do the same. I'm a work in progress. We're going to be in the Gospel of Mark, Lord willing, for a couple weeks. So go ahead and open your scriptures to Mark chapter 1. We've got some extra Bibles up here on the bookshelf if you need one. So as you're all turning there, I want to open with a short little anecdote. A man was laying in the hospital with two broken legs. The nurse comes in and tells him that there's good news and there's bad news. So the guy asks for the bad news first. The nurse says, "Well, we're going to have to remove your legs." The guy's like, "What? What's the good news?" The nurse says, "The guy in the bed beside you wants to buy your sneakers." Our message today is called The Beginning of the Gospel, and the word gospel means good news, so it kind of relates in that way. So here we go. We're looking at the Gospel according to Mark. That's the title of this book, The Gospel According to Mark. And as we turn to the book, these are the first words that we read is this title. Now, the thing about the titles of the Gospels is we don't know for sure if the titles were like original, but we do know that each writer wrote to a specific audience and that audience knew who the writers were. So the general consensus out there is that these titles, so what happened in the early church is that the Gospels were collected together. Well, then they had to have names so you knew which one you were talking about, and so that's when the titles were added. So the Gospels are technically anonymous because they don't name who wrote them within their text. We have to rely on the early church leaders to tell us about that information, as well as any clues that we can infer from the text. So, but the early church leaders are unanimous in saying that John Mark is the author of this second Gospel. They are also unanimous in telling us that John Mark ministered with Peter in Rome, and that his gospel narrative is based on Peter's teachings. And so we have a really, really strong tradition, even if the title isn't original, that John Mark's the author and it's based on Peter's testimony. So there's apostolic authority behind it. If you ever hear anyone out there saying, "No, there's not," well, now you know, yeah, there is. There's a little bit of a disagreement, but the general consensus of the early church leaders is also that Mark wrote for the Roman believers he was ministering to around the time of Peter's death. That would be around 64 AD. Now, that's important because that's within about 35 years of what happens in the story. For ancient documents, you know, that's a really short time frame. So we're talking just 3 decades after Christ his earthly ministry happened. Now, these details don't change the message of Mark, but they do give us clues that help us understand it and apply Mark's message. So that's why I start there. And as we go through the next couple weeks, some of these will help us in our application. Now, the Gospel of Mark is the earliest ancient writing that calls itself a gospel. And this is important because the book is a historical narrative, but it has a specific theological message that makes it different from the ancient writings that came before it. It focuses on the good news that came through Jesus Christ. It announces his coming as the fulfillment of many of the messianic promises of the Old Testament, and it makes strong theological statements about Jesus being God, the Son, and about the beginning of the promised kingdom of God. It also invites a response: repent and believe in the gospel. So we come to verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark's opening statement is a triumphant declaration of victory. The basic definition of gospel, if you've been around church for a while, you'll know is good news. Gospel is an old English word, and good news is a modern translation. The word gospel in the ancient world could be used generically for any kind of good news, but it could also be used as a technical term for good news of victory in battle. The messenger was a royal family member or appointed as a royal representative to return to the city with news of the battle. The messenger would then arrive in the city, raise their spear, and proclaim the victory of the battle. Now, we're going to unpack more specifics about why this matters as we go through the message. It's important to note that Mark says this is the beginning of the gospel. Now, if I'm just reading Mark's statement, it's easy for me to see that as Mark's way of just starting his narrative. Kind of like how fantasy stories start with once upon a time. Mark says, the beginning of the gospel. Okay, that's nice. But Mark could have just said the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Why did he say the beginning of the gospel? Again, we'll unpack that later. Mark identifies Jesus as the primary figure associated with the gospel. Now, in this verse, we can't really tell if Jesus is the messenger or if Jesus is the message. We know theologically it's both. We know Jesus is the messenger who brings good news of salvation. We also know that the good news of salvation is that salvation is available for all through faith in Jesus Christ. So theologically, Jesus is both the messenger and the message. But there's some more parts to the message, especially the way Mark presents it specifically. And so just for the sake of clarity, I'm going to say Jesus is the messenger, because we're going to talk a lot about the message. Still in verse 1, Mark identifies Jesus as the Christ. Now, by the time Mark wrote, this word Christ was like a personal name, Jesus Christ. But Christ is also the Greek translation of the Hebrew word that means anointed one. Many Jews living in the first century had very strong messianic expectations. They expected the messianic king to come in their lifetime. This is the promised king who had come from the Old Testament, and he could return at any time. So when Jewish believers called Jesus the Christ, this is a title identifying Jesus as this promised Messiah. So we've mentioned the gospel was used as a technical term for the message carried by a royal representative about victory in battle. Mark identifies Jesus as that royal representative. By saying the gospel of Jesus Christ, Mark is saying, here is the good news brought by Jesus, the promised Messiah King. Notice how Mark even clarifies Jesus Christ with the phrase that follows, Son of God. This phrase comes from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a declaration that the Lord God would establish his eternal kingdom on earth and appoint his anointed one to reign over that eternal kingdom. Psalm 2:7 says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So when Mark says that Jesus is the Son of God, he's saying, Jesus is the anointed one, the one and only Son of God, whose arrival is a declaration that the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, just as the gospel began at a specific time and place in history, salvation begins for every believer at a certain time and place in history. Now, maybe you know the time and the date and place of your moment of salvation. Some people do, and that's amazing. I don't. I remember the moment clearly in my head. I don't remember the time and the date, and I can trace it back to like one summer and within 1 or 2 years. I remember it was related to VBS, and it was my grandpa's church that I went to, and that it was praying through this little pamphlet. That's what I remember. So I remember that moment, but I don't remember which summer it was. Now, maybe some of us, it was actually a gradual realization. And when you think back, it's hard to define that moment when you went from unbelief to belief. You just woke up one morning and realized, This is actually personal for me, and I've been living it even though I just never realized it. So all of us have a slightly different experience with that. But the idea is that Jesus, as the promised Messiah King, entered history, and those promises began to become a reality. And in the same way, when Jesus enters our own lives, his promises of eternal life, and many of those promises of the kingdom blessings, those also become a reality in our own lives. And this is all a preview because we're going to unpack some of these things as we go through this message. So verses 2 and 3. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" As it is written in the prophets. Now, if you're reading the KJV or the New King James, your version says prophets. If you're reading another translation, your version probably says Isaiah the prophet. There's an interesting situation. God has so richly blessed us with tens of thousands of copies of the New Testament documents in multiple languages from multiple geographic regions, and some that date within 100 years of the original documents. There is not a single ancient document with that kind of representation. It's not even close. All right, you take Homer's Iliad, you know, and people don't question that, but they question the scriptures. That's ridiculous. So historically, we know what the Bible says, and we have the copies to prove it. The tricky part is they didn't have computers and they didn't have a printing press, so all those copies were made by hand. That's tens of thousands of handwritten copies. And so the difficulty is occasionally, you know how when you're writing out things, you might miss a word, you might double a word, you might repeat a line. Okay? Or if you've written, somebody else has written notes in the margins, but it's all handwritten, sometimes it's hard to tell what's the notes and what's the text. And then we also know that there, unfortunately, by the second century, there were these ancient cults, Christian cults, that were deliberately taking things out to make the scriptures say what they wanted them to say. So the problem is none of these copies are exactly the same as each other. Most of them say prophets. Some of the oldest ones say Isaiah the prophet. The way I deal with this is one of the two is original. We just don't know which one. Traditionally, Calvary Chapel goes with the King James, New King James style of dealing with that issue. And so that's what I'm using today. That's what we use here at the church. That doesn't in any way say the scriptures are unreliable. What that says is we have so many copies, a problem no other ancient text has, that sometimes we're just not quite sure. It never changes the message of the scriptures. Regardless, Mark is quoting three different verses, and the third one is Isaiah 43. Now, we're not going to really dig in to the way Mark handles those verses. We'd be here forever. But in summary, he combines Exodus 23:20, Malachi 3:1, and Isaiah 43. And what Mark is doing is he's showing us that the Old Testament promises of the coming Messianic King is bringing good news. Also, the Old Testament promises someone to come before this Messianic King to prepare the way. And then notice how verse 4 begins. John came. You see that? There's a Messianic King, there's a forerunner, and here's John, the forerunner. John the Baptist is the one who comes before, preparing the way for the Messiah. And for Mark, the promises of the Old Testament are becoming a reality. They are giving way to something new. That brings us to verses 4 and 5. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. We're not going to go through every word and phrase. We're going to focus on a few specific phrases. Baptizing in the wilderness. For Israel, the wilderness was a spiritual symbol of deliverance and divine promise. God delivered the Hebrew people out of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. In the wilderness, he made them a nation, called that nation Israel, and gave them the old covenant. And in that wilderness, he promised to bring them through the wilderness into a new land, flowing with milk and honey. This is a significant image, and we're going to come back to it again in a few moments. But let's address this idea of baptism. John came preaching a baptism of repentance. Mark says that John's ministry consisted of preaching baptism for the remission of sins. First century Judaism had several kinds of ritual washings. Now, these washings, they symbolized purification from ceremonial uncleanness and cleansing from personal sin. But John's baptism was different because instead of a ceremonial washing, it was total submersion in a river. Now, in first century Judaism, this kind of thing was only done when somebody converted to Judaism. And it was a spiritual symbol of repenting from the former way of life and turning to the Lord. So when John preached the message to the Jews, it looks ahead to the fact that all people have to come to God on the same terms. In terms of salvation and faith and entering the kingdom, in that sense, Judaism and Gentiles, we all have to enter the same way, through faith in the Lord. Now, it's interesting because in one sense, that message should have been offensive to the Jewish people. It's saying that your conversion and your identity as Jews is not sufficient. But the text says in verse 5, all the land of Judea and all those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And so while the message should have been offensive, and no doubt it was to some of the religious leaders, and you read that later in Mark and the other Gospels. But Mark says all the land, even Jerusalem, they were confessing their sins and being baptized. Was everyone being baptized and confessing sins? Maybe. But Mark's point isn't the exact number. It's the power of John's message and the widespread sincere response of the people. Here's an odd fellow living out in the countryside, eating weird food, wearing weird clothes. And this is the kind of stuff that only the most destitute in their culture would do. But the message was filled with such power and truth that it penetrated the hearts of just about everyone in the entire nation of Israel. So here we see the Lord calling John, a person, from the moment of conception to carry out a specific task. We also see how the power of the Lord moves as that person obediently surrenders and walks and carries out that task. Now, there's only one John the Baptist and there's only one Jesus, so our callings are not the same calling. But, also, the scriptures are complete, and so there's no more prophets or apostles in the specific sense of new revelation equal to scripture being written or spoken. However, God makes every single one of us for a purpose. He calls every single one of us to specific tasks. When we surrender to his calling, the scriptures tell us that he equips us with gifts and he empowers us to through the Holy Spirit to carry out his calling. As Paul writes in Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, John the Baptist knew his calling. He surrendered to the Lord, and God used him mightily to bring about a revolution. Well, revolution is not the right word. To bring about a major shift in ancient Israel. I think that John is a great example for us to teach us that we need to prayerfully seek the Lord's will in our own lives. And then God will work through us like he did through John to further God's kingdom purposes. Now, there's a catch. There's a sort of condition here. In order to embrace God's calling in our lives, we have to remember the meaning of John's baptism. Sin is a hindrance in our relationship with God. God is holy and righteous, and he cannot dwell in the presence of sin. Now, positionally, Christ has already taken care of this issue by dying for us on the cross. And so as believers, if you're a believer, you are now covered by the blood of Christ. And what that means is that whenever God the Father looks at you, he sees the sacrifice of his son Jesus. And that sacrifice paid the penalty for all sin, yours and everyone else's, once for all at that moment. But in our ongoing day-to-day fellowship with God, you know, we still sin. We still have these bags of flesh we have to walk around in, you know, and that sin builds a wall between us. God keeps trying to come in and tear down that wall. But as we continue to practice in sin, then we keep building that wall up brick by brick. And that's why as we go about our lives, I believe the Lord reveals to us in moments a sin he wants us to deal with and surrender to him. So when he reveals that sin to us, that's why it's important for us to confess to God, you know what, God, you're right, I'm wrong. You know what, God, I failed and I can't do this. I need you to help me. That's what surrender looks like. And so as we surrender to him, you know, this is the hope in that, the encouragement. As we surrender to him, his strength and his presence help us, carry us, teach us to walk in victory over that sin. Okay, I'm going to make it personal for me. Now, I know many of us here, I know a lot of your stories. I don't know everyone's story. Lord willing, maybe not this side of heaven, but by the time we get to eternity, there's plenty of time to hear all of our stories and how the Lord works. But I know many of us have struggled with lifestyles of addiction, whether to substances or destructive behaviors or other things. For me personally, that issue was food. For most of my adult life, probably for all of it, going back to high school, I've had a very, very destructive relationship with food. And I believe I was addicted to food. Now, I want to be clear. How and what we eat is a very personal issue between you and the Lord. Paul kind of makes that clear in some of the Corinthians letters where they were having issues about that. So I'm not making a widespread judgment. I'm saying this is my personal story. But for me, my mindset was, I'm going to die anyway, so I should enjoy the food I'm going to eat. Right? I mean, logically, it makes sense. But here's the problem with that. God showed me that my mindset was sinful. Technically, that's gluttony. And it was totally selfish. I was living for my own pleasure, not for God's glory in my eating habits. All right, so he gave me this body as a gift to carry out his kingdom purposes. We've already seen that. He made every one of us to do specific things. But I was abusing my body in the way I ate to make myself feel good. But the thing is, the thing about sin is you still don't feel good. You feel good in that moment, but then the rest of the time you feel miserable. And this, for me, very physical ramifications of that. I was tired, I was weak, and I felt worthless, even though I knew God loved me. So, I mean, I tried several times to change, you know, getting involved in, I had a gym membership at one time. I went for a few months, and it was successful for a few months, and but that was my own power, and it failed, right? And I tried a couple different, you know, I tried Weight Watchers once. It's a great program, okay? I'm not judging it, but I tried it on my own power, okay? And that failed, you know, there's a pattern. My power, it failed, right? So finally, I just totally surrendered this issue to the Lord. And so, praise the Lord, I can tell you, I still struggle with food at times. So, you know, sometimes maybe we're at a fellowship meal or something. If you're ever wondering why I'm not eating this or that, or why I only took, you know, just know that's a personal struggle for me. So it's just a personal thing. But the Lord has given me tools to help me stay accountable to him. And as long as I'm relying on his strength and his presence to carry me through, he walks me in victory over that issue. Whatever God's call is for me, I know this, I can't walk in that calling when I'm living for myself. So the reality is, tying this into Mark, Christ has come, but the message of John's baptism still applies because it reminds us of our need to regularly go to the Lord, confess and repent of our sins to the Lord. The example of John's ministry also reminds us to surrender our own lives to the calling of the Lord so he can accomplish his kingdom purposes through us. Verses 6 through 8. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Some interesting things going on here. Mark takes a moment out of this extensive theological narrative. He says, John was clothed with camel's hair and a leather belt. Like, why does that matter? Why do I care what he was wearing? He ate locusts and wild honey. That is such an odd diet. And we already said, you know, those are the common things for the more destitute in the culture. Like, I mean, we get that, but why would you stop to mention that? Mark is summarizing John's message about the coming one, but first he goes out of the way to tell us what John wore and ate. John wore camel's hair clothing and a leather belt. He ate locusts and wild honey. They were not common. They were the kind of clothes that the poor people in Israel wore and ate, the kind of food they ate. These were natural resources that were fairly easy to get in ancient Israel, and they demonstrated John's simple lifestyle of living off what the land provided. Interestingly, 2 Kings 1:8 describes Elijah in a similar way in clothing. Elijah was a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. Zechariah 13:4 suggests that it was common practice for prophets to wear clothes made from camel's hair. So now it's becoming a little more clear. Mark is identifying John with the Old Testament prophets. As for John's food, locusts, they can symbolize a few different things: wrath and judgment, Gentile hordes. Honey is a clear symbol, though. It symbolizes the promised land, Israel. So I don't know about the food. I don't think we can say for sure these are theological symbols, but they certainly fit the idea that John was a prophet, and his message and ministry of preparation for the Messiah looks ahead to the coming salvation for Jews and Gentiles alike. Now, remember we talked about, for verse 4, John came baptizing in the wilderness. And the wilderness is a spiritual symbol of deliverance and divine promise. So when Mark identifies John as a prophet as well, now there's another theological statement. God called the Hebrew people out of Egypt into the wilderness under Moses. He brought them into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, which in Hebrew is pronounced Yeshua. That's a Hebrew name that means the Lord saves. So in these verses 6 through 8 in Mark 1, Mark is describing John, or how God calls the Jewish people out from their residence into the wilderness, where they are to confess their sins and renew their devotion to God and expectantly await the arrival of the Messiah. By the way, the Hebrew version of Jesus is Yeshua, which means the Lord saves. There's a pattern. We'll come back to that later still. Whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. Now, John's message is that the Messiah is exceedingly greater than John. John is a prophet preparing the way for the Messiah. The Messiah is so great that John doesn't feel qualified to serve him in any fashion, even to tie his sandals. Now, there are at least two things that we can note. First, the Messiah wore sandals. Well, people wear sandals. Shadow spirit beings don't wear sandals. Okay? So the Messiah was a human person. At least that's the implication. Second, you know, we got to deal with issues of slavery. John didn't feel that he could even serve the Messiah in the way a slave would serve a master. But we need to be very clear that slavery in ancient Israel was very different from American slavery. It is true that slaves were counted as property, but in ancient Israel, that means all the laws about property and proper treatment of property apply to slaves as well. All right? And the second thing we need to understand is the Old Testament law is very clear that Israel had to treat every human with human dignity. It didn't matter their status. Okay, even if you had the position of a slave, you had to treat them humanely. And there were very severe punishments for mistreatment of slaves in ancient Israel. So we're talking about Israel here, okay? The idea here is that, one other thing that's very important for ancient Israel is slaves had to be freed in the year of Jubilee. They had to go free. The only way they could stay is if they volunteered to stay as a bondservant. And remember, in ancient Israel, slaves got paid too. So my point is this. There's a very big difference. There's a cultural divide here that's hard for us to understand, because in America, we have this terrible history. And in ancient Israel, it was different. And there were laws that said they had to treat people certain ways. And praise the Lord, we've come, you know, forward, at least in some regards. But there's a difference there. But I do encourage you, if you want to really study that subject deeper, go read Exodus and Leviticus. Because there are some out there who say the Bible teaches that slavery is good and right and true. And that is absolutely false. The Bible never teaches that. What it says is that if you are going to have slaves, you must treat them properly. And that was only under the Old Testament. And there were so many conditions that we can't get into that. But you really got to go study that for yourself, because the world out there, they're probably lying to you. Okay. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Like I said, not every word and phrase. We're going to jump to this baptism with the Holy Spirit. The comparison of John's baptism to the Messiah's is no accident. John's water baptism was a kind of rededication, a public faith renewal under the old covenant. Changes were happening. The old was passing away. Something new was at hand. Something promised was about to be fulfilled. Okay, let's unpack this a little bit. A handful of passages in the Old Testament contain promises about this new covenant. Four of these passages are Isaiah 44:3, Ezekiel 11:19, Joel 2:28-32, and Zechariah 12:10. It'll be on the website soon if you want to check those out. All four of these passages, here's my point. They describe that God would pour out his Spirit as one of the special blessings under the new covenant. And in Acts 2, immediately after the Spirit descends at Pentecost, Peter quotes Joel 2 and says, "This is what Joel was describing." So it's a fulfillment. We know the Spirit was working in the Old Testament. He hovered over the waters. He gave Samson supernatural powers to combat the Philistines, and he empowered several Old Testament figures. But there was some kind of special blessing promised in the New Covenant about this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We see it in Acts 2, also in Acts 10, and in Acts 19. And I mention that because in Acts 19, Paul comes to Ephesus, and he met believers who'd been baptized in the baptism of John, but not in the Holy Spirit. There's that distinction. The point is this: the new covenant promises a special blessing of the Holy Spirit. So when Mark writes about John's baptism and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Mark is telling us that this good news that the Messiah is bringing involves the beginning of the fulfillment of the new covenant and its blessing of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And that issue permeates the entire book. There are some people today who say we need to live under the rules and regulations of the old covenant. I believe that's false. The old covenant leads us to Christ. That's Galatians 3:24. The law was fulfilled by Christ. That's Romans 10:4. And there are others today who say we are in a divine in-between. The Old Testament is gone, or the Old Covenant has ended, but the New hasn't come yet. I would challenge that as well. When I read the Scriptures, I see that Christ paid for the New Covenant with his blood on the cross, Mark 14:24, and his first coming initiated the fulfillment of the New Covenant blessings, especially the promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's Galatians 3:13 and 14. So here's my point. When we celebrate communion, we celebrate our participation in that new covenant together. And as we walk in the Spirit and follow Jesus, we become ministers of the new covenant, like we studied in 2 Corinthians 3 just a little while ago. So again, the old is passing away. The new has come. We have Mark's opening statement about the gospel. Mark has taken us on this guided tour of the Old Testament. It's really amazing. We have the promise of the Messianic King, who is the Son of God. The promise of the forerunner Elijah, who Mark identifies as John. We have the message, where Mark reminds us of God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt through the wilderness into the Promised Land. And that's a template for the coming of the Messiah. Mark shows that the Messiah is greater than John, and brings the fulfillment of Old Testament promises, ushering in blessings of the new covenant. So then we come to verse 9. Who is this Messiah? What does verse 9 say? It came to pass in those days that Jesus came. So Mark's narrative shifts from John to Jesus. It's interesting because Mark is saying Jesus is that Messianic King. But Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and this is Galilee, and this is where that historical thing comes into play. Jerusalem was 60 to 70,000 people, and it was the spiritual capital of Israel. Nazareth was a little rural town of about 400. Where do you think a king would come from? Not Nazareth. But Jesus was a different kind of king. For whatever reason, he had to be baptized by John in the Jordan. His inauguration ceremony wasn't a large production with parades and musicians and thrones and crowns. It was a river baptism in the wilderness by an eccentric prophet. But the Messianic King has come at last. Why was he baptized by John? And I'm still looking for an answer to that question. Here's what I think, and I think it's important because we take time to see it. I'm telling you right now, I'm not for sure. Here's where I am. We know Jesus lived a sinless life, so we know he wasn't repenting for his own sins. So I think Jesus was identifying himself with Israel, because all of Israel was repenting for their sins, and he came to take away all sins. But here's the beauty of the symbol of baptism. Baptism of water, baptism of the Holy Spirit. God used that moment as a mechanism to usher in the outpouring of the Spirit, as we've been saying. Again, the old is gone, the new is come. There's one other detail I want to note. No, two details I want to note here. It says the heavens parted. It made me think, when Jesus was baptized, the heavens parted. When Jesus died, the veil was torn. And that's the same verb. I'll let you think on that. It's pretty incredible. There's another note here. The Spirit descended like a dove. I don't know if it was a literal dove, if it looked like a dove but wasn't really a dove, or if they didn't have words to describe what it looked like, so they just figured a dove because it symbolizes promise and creation. I don't know. But a dove is easy to picture in my mind, and it's easy to remember. And it's our Calvary Chapel emblem. So there you go. Holy Spirit on the wall, right there. What the voice from heaven says is amazing. You are my beloved son. This is a picture of the Trinity. The Father is in heaven speaking. The Spirit is in the air descending. And Jesus is in the water standing. All three persons, all different places, all the same God. Amen. Now, don't ask me to explain how the Trinity works. I've got my own way. Other people have their own way. Let's be honest. There's a mystery. We'll see it in heaven, I hope. That's one of my questions. How does that work, Jesus? Now, when we say person, that does not mean human. There's only one human in the Trinity. That's Jesus. God and the Spirit, or the Father and the Spirit, are both Spirit. But they're all three persons with their own consciousness and their own personality. So we want to be a little clear about that. But every single one, the Father, the Son, and Spirit are all fully God. And it's all right there. He says, the Father says of the Son, in whom I'm well pleased. It's interesting that God says God delights in his Son. God also delights in creation. He delights in us. And he can also not delight in us. Luke records Jesus saying, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God also delights in our salvation, according to Paul. And if we remember, the first generation of Israelites, they died in the wilderness because God was not pleased with them. So my point is this. God loves you. And if you believe in him, you're his child. He wants to delight in you. And he invites us to receive that, but we have to go to him to receive that. We're going to close out with these last four verses. The Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Now we're going to bring all that Exodus idea to a close. We've already mentioned the significance of the wilderness being connected with spiritual deliverance. It's also a place of testing. Israel was in the wilderness being tested for 40 years because of their disobedience. We also know that Moses spent 40 days on Sinai, which was in the wilderness, receiving the law. Interestingly, Paul tells us that there were angels there on Sinai too, doing something. I don't know how that works. They were doing something. They were helping in that process of the law. But we know that Israel was disobedient and Moses was disobedient, and the first generation and Moses didn't enter the promised land. Now, in Mark 1:12, the Spirit delivers Jesus into the wilderness where Jesus stayed 40 days, where he was tempted by Satan and there were ministering angels. But unlike Moses and Israel, Jesus was faithful to his calling even unto death on the cross. And so here's another connection with Exodus, and here's the theological significance. John was Elijah. Jesus is a prophet like Moses. Here's why I say that. Deuteronomy 18:17, God says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Well, I mean, Jesus fits that, right? At the close of Deuteronomy, after Moses died, there's a really odd statement. Since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do. You read Mark, it's not narrative, or it's not teachings like Matthew and Luke. You read Mark, it's action-packed, and it's signs and wonders. So I'm convinced that Mark is using these images to say Jesus is the fulfillment, and the old is passing away, the new has come, in the same way that John is the Elijah, Jesus is the Moses, and now the new is here. That's the significance. And that brings us to our final verse. We're going to skip a little bit, but I wanted it in here because it's a great closing verse. The message of the gospel that Jesus brings. It says in verse 14, Jesus was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Now, a lot of commentaries kind of end the introduction at verse 13, but I included verses 14 and 15 because they're a conclusion to this idea that Jesus is the messianic king who brings the good news of the kingdom. Mark is describing the content of Jesus' good news message, and in these terms, the kingdom of God is at hand, followed by an invitation, repent and believe in the gospel. So what Mark has done is he has set up this intensely theological picture to say Jesus is king. And Jesus is here bringing his kingdom. Now, there's a lot to unpack there. There's no way we're going to get into all that. Remember, it's a beginning. It's not the ending. So here is what I want to say in closing. What we've seen is the authority of the Son as messenger of the gospel, the kingdom of God as the message of the gospel, and then Jesus giving an invitation to repent and believe in the gospel. Those themes go throughout the rest of Mark's book. And Lord willing, you know, if Pastor thinks I did okay and I don't, you know, I get to come up again. Lord willing, we'll take a look at how some of those themes work. I read a book recently that stressed the importance of reading through the scriptures at least once yearly. You have to read a little bit almost every day. And so you're kind of living with the text and it becomes familiar to you, which is a great thing. But when I'm reading through, it's easy to miss these details. What we've done today is we've taken, you know, a little shovel and started to dig real deep into Mark. Again, Mark was writing at the time of Peter's death to a Roman audience, declaring Jesus Christ as the messianic king, the Son of God. And there's a transition from the old covenant to the new. This is the beginning of a time of fulfillment when the messianic promises, many of them are coming true, and the blessings are becoming a reality, especially the blessing of the Holy Spirit. So just like Jesus ushered in a new season in history, he also ushers in a new season in our lives for everyone who believes. Jesus is the Son of God. If you have trusted in him, then you already have this new life. So I would encourage you to embrace the Father and let the Spirit guide you to as you receive Jesus' invitation. And if you have not trusted in Jesus, then I would invite you to do so today. So let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you so much for this time together once again. And I think all of us can say, Lord, we know there is sin in our hearts, and we know that we need to be more like you. So we want to take this moment, those of us who are believing, and rededicate our hearts and our minds to you so that you can change us. And Again, I just want to invite those of you who maybe don't believe in Jesus Christ or haven't made a decision about that. Go ahead and talk to the pastor, talk to me, talk to Nathan, talk to, you know, ladies, talk to Sister Kim, some of the other ladies. Father, thank you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.